Hey guys, good morning. How's everybody doing? You guys doing okay? Good. So before we dive too deeply in, last week I was a little bit on the raspy side. For whatever the reason, the raspy has not decided to take a vacation yet. And so I will do my best, but if I dive into more tea than normal, then you're just gonna have to forgive me. So that's how we're gonna do that. My name is Jeff. I'm the lead pastor here at Gateway. Yesterday, something happened that hasn't happened in a long time, something very significant in sort of world events, and that was the coronation of King Charles III. A coronation has not happened in over 70 years for the monarchy in the United Kingdom, and I'm not necessarily that guy that always pays that close of attention to the royals. I mean, maybe you are, and that's awesome. But there were some interesting things that I noticed about the events yesterday. I, last night, was looking at some pictures of what all happened, and I would say in general, what I would expect a coronation ceremony to look like was what happened. So in the pictures, you see the A-list of A-list guests that are there. You see other kings and queens from other countries that you didn't even know had kings and queens, right? Did you know that there's a king and a queen of Spain? I didn't actually know that. Maybe you did. I didn't know that. But there are many other countries in the world that still have active monarchies. So there's a lot of these big name political figures. There are prime ministers that are there, old prime ministers. There's A-list celebrities. It's this really massive event. In addition, you see these outfits that are just, how do I say it? Over the top, maybe, right? Colors all over the place and hats and crowns and tiaras and everything. But one of the things that I noticed most was in the pictures I was looking at last night, it was fascinating to look at the expressions of King Charles himself. And so, you know, there's this huge lead up and then he's sitting in this wooden chair that all of the kings of the United Kingdom have sat in for the last like 700 years. And there's the moment where the crown goes on his head and the priest steps back and says, "God save the king," and everybody responds the same way. As I looked at King Charles, I noticed a few things about his presence. One, I noticed that he had this confidence to him. Certainly he was nervous, I think. He sort of looked that way. But there was this confidence. There was this contentment. There was this sense of happiness, of stepping into what you've always been made for. Today, the story that we're looking at is another story of a processional of a king. But this particular king looks staggeringly different than the king that was crowned yesterday. In place of contentment, what we're gonna see is some anger. In place of happiness, we're gonna see tremendous pain. Jesus today is going to ride into Jerusalem. He's going to have this magnificent entry, but he's not going to look like what you would expect a king to look like. Why is that? Why is it that he's not content and happy? That's what we're going to explore in our text this morning. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you give us to dive into it together. I pray, Lord, that you would work in a really powerful way in this space today. I pray, God, that you would remove my words and let yours come through. Whatever it is you want to say, I pray that we would be open and receptive to your words and to what you want us to hear, and pray for transformation in all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to turn to the text in just a second, but you may be thinking to yourself, wow, this sounds kind of familiar. And if you've been with us for at least the last month, actually exactly a month ago, we looked at a very, very similar text. In fact, it was the same story, just from a different biographical record of the life of Jesus. And it is the triumphal entry, this incredible moment where Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem. The way that we're going to look at this story, though, today is slightly different. We're going to go very quickly over his actual entry into Jerusalem. If you are interested, you can go on our website, look for the sermon from April 2nd. We go much deeper into the triumphal entry, and there's actually some pretty interesting components to it, and so I would turn your attention there. You probably would feel shortchanged if you just had me read it and talk about it for about 13 seconds, which is about all you're gonna get today. However, the two stories immediately after are really where we're gonna spend our time. And that's gonna unpack for us why it is that Jesus doesn't act like you might expect a king to act, okay? So let's just start the first portion of our text today by looking at the entry of Jesus, and the title of this section, if you will, is Authority. I'll talk about that here in a second. We're going to read Luke 19, verses 28 through 40. You're welcome to turn there if you have a Bible. Otherwise, you can watch on the screens. Verse 28. After telling this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying that colt?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So they went and found the colt just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying that colt?" The disciples simply replied, "The Lord needs it." So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles that they had seen. "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven." But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." He replied, If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." So, relatively straightforward story. Jesus, as he approaches Jerusalem only a few miles away, sends a couple of his followers in. There is a donkey that he is meant to get there and bring, that they are meant to get, bring back to Jesus. It all happens exactly the way Jesus says. Jesus gets on the donkey, rides into Jerusalem. As people throw their coats down, they're yelling this phrase, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus gets at least partway down there, and some of his adversaries, these religious leaders, they stand up and they say to him, "You need to stop. You need to tell your followers to hush," right? They're saying things that aren't true about you is what they're insinuating. And Jesus says something kind of stark. He says, "If they're quiet, then the rocks along the side of the road are going to cry out in praise." And that's sort of this first part of the story. Again, as a reminder, April 2nd, if you want more details, it is full of fascinating depth, just the entry and all of the details around it. What I want to do, though, today is I want to take a quick moment and look at this story through the lens of the authority of Jesus. Now, I'll explain why we're going to do that here in a minute, but there are components of this story that highlight both his heaven-given authority or his heavenly authority, as well as his earthly authority. And those will fit into the rest of our story in a minute. Let's just look really quickly at the heavenly authority side. For one, in this story, Jesus demonstrates that he knows about the details around the donkey, right? That's not normal to be like, this is exactly how it's gonna happen. This is exactly what you're supposed to say. And it's going to exactly happen this way that the other person will let you bring the donkey. Stuff like that doesn't happen, okay? Additionally, Jesus saying that the stones are gonna cheer, that also doesn't really happen very often. Loud stones usually happen when they hit each other or they fall, right? Not when they're sitting by the side of the road yelling at you. See what I'm saying? Jesus is showing that there's this element of heaven-given, non-natural, supernatural authority that he has. In addition to that, there are a couple of elements that show his earthly authority. First of all, the spreading of the cloaks along the ground. This is something that was done in Jewish history when a new king came to power. Okay? And so that shows that the people themselves are putting Jesus in this place. Additionally, they say, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That is very much a royal cheer coming from the crowd. Now, these are both meant to show that Jesus has the authority, both from a heavenly perspective and an earthly perspective, to be the king, to be the one who calls the shots, and in a moment, to be the one that casts judgment. I know we don't love that word, but he's the one that has the authority to cast judgment. That's where we're going to leave this portion of the story. Let's move on. The second section starts in verse 41. But as he, this is Jesus, came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it's too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you. Completely different response than the coronation of King Charles. Jesus, as he's moving in this procession, begins to cry. Jesus, by the way, is not, at least from what we see in the Bible, much of a crier. In fact, there's only one other case that we see where Jesus actually weeps in the biographical accounts, the gospel accounts of his life. The other time is when his friend Lazarus dies. In fact, the Bible is very explicit. It says, Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. It's in the book of John. The only other time that Jesus weeps is here. Now, why is it that he weeps? Well, we're about to find out. He's going to tell us. He then speaks in verse 42. He says, how I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. This is, in my opinion, the most critical part of the entire time today. We're going to look at it, but we're going to look at it a little bit backwards. Let's start by talking about the way to peace. The way to peace is another way of describing this work of God throughout history of bringing human beings back into relationship with God. In fact, that's the entire point of the Bible. The point of God's interaction with humans is entirely to try to bring you and me back into right relationship with God, because your sin, your brokenness, and mine naturally create an unpassable chasm between us and God. It's like trying to jump across the Grand Canyon, right? You may be able to jump further than me. You are not able to jump the mile plus between one side of the canyon and the other. It's impossible. God's work from the very beginning, in fact, was to create this reconciliation. And when we see the word peace in the Bible, oftentimes, especially peace between God and humans, this is the work that's being described. Early in the book of Genesis, in fact, Genesis chapter 3, we see the very beginnings of this work of God to bring humans back into relationship. It's one of the most beautiful things when you look at it, because He insinuates that the Savior, that the Messiah is going to come in verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis. He actually does that, for those of you that are Bible nerds, like myself, he does that before he curses humanity. So that's so crazy. Let that sink for a second. Sin enters the world. God says he's going to fix it before he even casts punishment on humans. How awesome is God? This work of reconciliation is this idea of the way to peace. Jesus is saying, how I wish today that you of all people would be the ones to understand this way to peace. Jesus is talking again as a reminder to the city of Jerusalem. That's the capital for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish line. This was a line of people established way back in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 12, as God gives this promise to a guy named Abraham. He says, I'm gonna make a great nation out of you. I'm gonna bless all people in the world through you, through your family. Of course, at least one of those ways that that happened was the coming of the Messiah or the coming of Jesus. And so Jesus has this very ironic place that he is a Jewish man. He is also God in the flesh. He's riding in toward the capital city, the very place that should be the center of knowing God and loving people in the entire world. And he's looking at them and saying, oh, how I wish that you, out of every race, out of every tribe, out of every person in the world, how I wish that you would actually get it. But then comes the statement of judgment. And this is kind of hard, actually. But now it's too late. And peace is hidden from your eyes. I think oftentimes, and it happens in church too, so it's not just outside of this place. But one common concern that I've heard, and maybe you've heard it too, about God is that God is judgmental, that God is quick to execute justice, that he's radical, that he's out of control, that he's angry or that he's wrathful or furious or whatever. And we have in our own mind what that looks like because the only gauge for all those things is other humans, and we do a terrible job of being angry, actually. God's judgment isn't like that. In fact, when you're in the context of it's now too late, our initial impression is going to be, well, how long did you give these people? Like, did you actually give them enough time? But here's the deal. That guy Abraham I was talking about, that was 1800 BC. In 1300 BC, the Israelite people, they're a nation at this point, they've come out of Egypt, they go to this mountain, Mount Sinai. It is the moment where God creates a covenant, which the best illustration of a covenant is a marriage. He basically, in no uncertain terms, marries the Jewish people in 1300 BC. They have had millennia to get this right. When I think of patience in my own life, my patience is like 5 minutes. I have 4 children. 5 minutes if you're lucky. Right? Anybody else resonate? I hear a couple laughs and I know you're with me. How much more so a day, a week, a month? Boy, patience for a year is staggering in a human being. And God has been patient for 1800 years. Time after time, he has sent prophets to the Jewish people. In fact, actually, we're going to look at that even more in detail next week. He tells a story about that. He even sends his own son, who has been preaching and teaching and challenging and being patient and showing the love of God to the outsider, to the marginalized, showing the way to live properly, and they just don't ever get it. And finally, in Jesus' big moment, his enthronement ceremony, in a way, riding in as the king of the Jewish people, he is weeping. Not only do we see the patience of God, but we see the real heart of God. God does not delight in punishing people. It doesn't make him happy. And it's clear right here, as he's sobbing, as people around him are like, what in the world is happening right now? You should be filled with joy. But he knows something. And he's about to tell us what he knows. But it's really important. Before I go there, though, it's really important that you got the right perspective on the judgment of God. He is not some ruthless dictator that wants to smite you. He is a patient God. He is a loving God. He is a God that disciplines out of great pain to himself. I just need you to hear that. Jesus, in this next section, is going to tell them what this punishment is going to look like. And it's brutal. Verses 43 and 44. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you. There's a book that someone from here at Gateway gave me not long ago. It's called Jerusalem, the Biography. This is the book right here. It's a historical account of the city of Jerusalem from as far back as we have historical record all the way up to today. And it's a great read. It's about this thick. And so if you're like an avid reader, then it might be something you want to take a look at. This book opens with a picture of what happens in 70 AD. This point in time where Jesus is talking is around 33 AD. And so you're looking at about a generation later, 37 years later. It goes something like this. In 66 AD, 4 years earlier, the Roman Emperor Caligula decided, in an effort to Romanize the Jewish people, that he was going to put a statue of himself up in the Jewish temple. That was met immediately with resistance from the Jews. The Romans proceeded to plunder the temple and execute 6,000 Jewish people. As you might expect, the Jews go into full rebellion mode. This is not the first time that they had rebelled against an overlording power. They had done so relatively successfully a couple hundred years prior under the Maccabee family. The Hasmonean dynasty is what it is also referred to. And so in their pride and in their hubris, the Jewish people thought that they could overthrow the Romans and kick them out of Israel, Judea, Galilee, the entire region. After 4 years, the Romans put a siege on the city of Jerusalem. The region of Galilee had fallen before that. 7 months long was this siege of Jerusalem. And when you have a siege, you basically put your army all the way around and no one comes in and no one goes out. So that means no food, no clean water, no running for reinforcements. It is the most demoralizing way to win a battle, to win a victory, because you know there's no hope and it's literally a ticking time bomb. After 7 months of this, starvation sets in for many people. There are people dead all throughout the city. The Romans break through the third wall around the city, and the city falls under a man named Titus, who was the son of Vespasian, the emperor of Rome. In this book, it details what the scenery would have looked like right after. And all throughout the countryside, everywhere you could see, were men, women, and children crucified. In fact, legend has it, and I don't know of the truth of this, but it talks about it in the book. The legend was that the Romans ran out of trees to build crosses. That moment set the Jewish people into dispersion throughout the world. The Jews, who were a formidable power in the Middle East at that time, never regained that power until actually the 1940s, when they were given their nation again. The temple was completely eradicated. It's never been rebuilt. And judgment hit to the Jews. And so Jesus, who is God, who is a Jew, who had claimed these people as his own, after 1,800 years of patience, judgment finally came. One other comment about judgment before we move on to the last section. Judgment, I think, sometimes confuses people because we say to ourselves, well, why couldn't God just forgive them and move on? Why is justice actually required? And that's a really interesting conversation. It actually is rooted in the goodness of God. And here's why. Because if God isn't just, then he can't, by definition, be good. You see what I'm saying? Because here's the argument. You might say, oh, well, I was treated unjustly. God forgave the person that treated me unjustly without any judgment, without any consequence. I can't look at God honestly and say he's good, right? Because I'm not made whole completely. And so the judgment of God is necessary for him to be good. Now that actually changes a lot of how we view ourselves if you're a follower of Jesus. And here's what I mean. Your sin is not just forgiven and erased because God thought it. The justice of God was actually executed. It just wasn't on you. Let that sit for a minute. It just wasn't on you. And so here we have it. This is the horrific future that Jesus foresees. And he says at the end that the reason is because they did not recognize the day that God visited them. Jesus being God, they didn't understand, they didn't see. We could end it here, but there's one last piece to this story, and I think that Luke puts it in here as a warning for future generations, honestly. And I think there's a warning in here for us as well. This is an example of why it is that the Jews were judged the way they were, all right? And it stands as a warning, I believe, for us as followers of Jesus. So let's read it. We'll talk about it for a couple minutes, and then we'll close. Verses 45 through 48, the cause of the judgment. Then Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out people selling animals for sacrifices. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be a house of prayer,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." After that, he taught daily in the temple, but the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the other leaders of the people began planning how to kill him, but they could think of nothing because the people hung on every word he said. So he gets into Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, he starts wrecking it, okay? He yells out these two statements, "My temple will be a house of prayer." That was written in the Old Testament. Actually, the Old Testament reference has a little extra piece. It says, "My temple will be a house of prayer for the nations." He doesn't say it here, but also insinuated. "But you have turned it into a den of thieves." What's happening here, very simply, is that the Jewish people there are very specific rules in the Bible, in the Jewish law, for how people are supposed to treat each other, particularly Jewish people treating other Jewish people. They're meant to treat each other as if they're family. They're not meant to exploit one another, treat each other poorly in any way. And yet what was happening is, when you went to the temple, the law was very specific about, for one, the type of currency that you could use when you were paying the temple tax. You had to use what's called the shekel. But the shekel was not the common currency of the day. The denarii was. And so people would have to exchange their money. And when they got there, the exchange rate was horribly abusive and exploitative. It exploited people. There we go. You can have it that way. Try to make up my own compound words up here. That's fun. They would exploit people by charging a horrific level of interest. In addition, and this is so bad, the Jews, they would go and they would bring animals for sacrifice, and there were purity expectations for these animals. They couldn't have blemishes or spots or this or that. They would go, and then in the temple, as they were there, they would be told, "That animal's not good enough. You have to buy one of the ones that we have here for you. If you sell this one to us, pay a little extra premium, we'll give you a clean animal." But then right after, the animal that was sold would be turned around and resold back. You see, the problem was, is that in the very house of God, using the name of God, the Jewish leaders were exploiting the people. And that's only one of many things. You can see the heart of these leaders of the people in what they say at the end here. They're plotting to try to kill Jesus. Can you imagine all of the local pastors in the area getting together being like, hey, how are we gonna kill this guy? Like, by the way, that doesn't happen. I don't know if anybody was scared about that for a hot second, but that does not happen, I promise you. In what ways are we mistreating others? Are we truly treating them the way that God expects us to treat them? Are we exploiting others? Are we using church as a means to exploit others? Are we looking down at someone who doesn't look like us, doesn't talk like us, doesn't agree with us? Because the thing that I think I, more than anything, take away from this, aside from the fact that there are some really beautiful pieces to this, right? You see the patience and the justice of God, really awesome. You see the ugliness of the human heart. You see the judgment of God coming out. But we also have to ask ourselves some pretty searching questions about the way that we treat other people. And so my challenge for you in the light of this really sad story, honestly, is to be the kind of person that treats others better. Better than they deserve, better than they've earned. Not because they deserve or earn it, but because God treated you better than you deserve.